If you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. And our subject this evening is the wonders of Christ's divinity. The wonders of Christ's divinity. Well, this is a tremendously well-known verse. And in this verse, there is a tremendous statement. God was manifest in the flesh. That is the focal point of this verse. That is the great statement that feeds the verse, that feeds everything that follows. The justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, and so forth, all come from that great root. God was manifest in the flesh. There, if you like, five proofs of how God was manifest in the flesh. And of course, this person who is being spoken of, God manifest in the flesh, is no less than the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate God. God manifest in the flesh. Now, we have spoken much about the divinity of Christ in recent weeks, so I don't intend to speak at great length on that central verse, but this is always a theme that is worth exploring, particularly, of course, at this time of year. But there is a specific reason given as to why we ought to meditate very much upon these things, upon this verse, and upon this great truth. God was manifest in the flesh. A great reason given in the verse itself. And it is written just before. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. That is the reason why we need to meditate upon these things, on the divinity of Christ. Because great is the mystery of godliness. Now, what does that mean? Well, the mystery could be translated secret, the secret, the secret of godliness. And godliness could be translated piety. So here we have the secret of piety revealed to us. Piety, meaning our attitude towards God, your devotion towards God, your fear of God, your esteeming of God, of God's word, your love of God, your reverence for God. How does God influence your life? How great is your piety? What is the secret of true piety? Why are people pious? Why do people devote themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, this is the reason, because God was manifest in the flesh. This is the secret of piety. This is the secret of godliness. You want to be a godly man? You want to be a godly woman? Meditate upon these things. Think much upon them. God was manifest in the flesh. That's the secret of true piety. That's what drives us. That's what enables us. That's what commands all our devotion, all our praise and worship. God was manifest in the flesh. That is why we need to think upon these things. Great is the mystery of godliness. And these are very important things to think about. But well, before I move on to looking at these things individually, I should just mention, although I'm not going to go into detail because we've discussed similar things in recent weeks, many modern Bible versions do not render the passage "God was manifest in the flesh." Some versions, the ESV and the NIV amongst them, say he was manifest in the flesh. And again, this is because the modern versions favour the critical text as opposed to the received text that was used by the King James translators. But it's such a shame. He was manifest in the flesh. Well, of course, we can assume it was God, but it just inserts that doubt, doesn't it? It makes that ground a little bit unstable. Instead of God was manifest in the flesh, a clear statement, he was manifest in the flesh. Oh, we could interpret that a number of ways, couldn't we? He was manifest in the flesh. It just inserts that doubt, and it's such a shame, because at the beginning of the verse, it says, and without controversy, meaning we ought to be clear about this. God was manifest in the flesh. There shouldn't be any controversy, any doubt about this at all. But if the modern versions put he was manifest in the flesh, well then this verse immediately becomes controversial. Modern versions say he, the King James says God. Oh, these verses are a bit controversial. There's some doubt over what the text actually says. And so I'm not going to go into the technical ins and outs of it. There are many articles online that you can read for yourself, particularly the Trinitarian Bible Society on this verse. But this is our theme this evening. God was manifest in the flesh, and focusing on the wonders of Christ's divinity. Well, the amazing manifestation that we consider this evening, God manifest in the flesh. We've spoken much about it. Charles Wesley very famously tried to define what it meant for God to be manifest in the flesh. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Charles Wesley's definition of it. And well, that is a good definition. Incomprehensibly made man. It's a mystery in itself. We cannot fully grasp it. But well, this evening I'd just like to ask ourselves, pose the question rather, what does it actually mean for us? Rather than trying to work out how exactly God was manifest in the flesh, what does it actually mean for us that God is manifest in the flesh? What does it mean that Christ was the incarnate God? Well, one thing it means, and this is our first point, is that our response to Christ, therefore, will have eternal significance. Our response to Christ will have eternal significance. If Christ was just a man, well, our response to him wouldn't matter at all. He's just a man. Men live and die. They're forgotten after a number of years. It doesn't matter how we respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. But if he is God manifest in the flesh, well, then it matters, because God is eternal. It matters how we respond to him. It matters very much. Our souls are at stake. If we respond well to him, if we acknowledge all that he is and what he has done, well, then there is everlasting peace and joy. If we put all our faith in Christ and repent and put him at the head of our lives, there is eternal wonder and blessing waiting for you, an eternal inheritance, incorruptible, that is most certain. But if we reject him, well, then there are eternal consequences. Eternal consequences. This is the great tragedy of man. When they think about the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in this society, they do not understand who they are rejecting when they reject Christ. They think they're just rejecting a philosophy or an idea or just another religion. They're not. They're rejecting God who was manifest in the flesh. They're rejecting their creator. They are rejecting life itself. God is the source of all life. Life comes from nowhere else, no other place. In rejecting God and turning away, they're rejecting life life eternal. They're choosing death. Not only are they rejecting life, they're choosing death if they turn away from God. Eternal death. And this is a very sad thing. Our response to Christ, God manifest in the flesh, has eternal consequences. And by the way, this should galvanize our evangelism. This should spur us when we try to reach out to people. Because when we see people around us, well, we know the consequences of them rejecting God. It's eternal. They will be cast out forever. Forever and ever and ever. There will be no hope for them. Eternal consequences. That ought to stir us to be more zealous, to be more desirous to reach out to them. Oh, we work alongside people. We have people in our family circles. We live in time. So often do we forget the eternal plan. So often do we forget the eternal consequences. But we must remember this. Christ is God manifest in the flesh. And Christ will be their judge. Christ will be their judge. They will have to stand before him one day. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Christ is God manifest in the flesh. We spoke about God being judged this morning. Christ will be our judge because he is God manifest in the flesh. And so these things are very important. Our response to the Lord Jesus Christ is eternal because he is the eternal God. Eternal consequences at stake. And this is tremendously significant for us. But also, God was manifest in the flesh. It means that we must exalt Christ to the highest. Exalt Christ above everybody else, above all human authority, above all human wisdom. We exalt Christ above that. Because he is God manifest in the flesh. I've got a book at home, and I think it was probably given to me many Christmases ago. It's called 501 Must-Know Speeches. It's a typical Christmas gift, if you ask me. But in this book, there are speeches from many people. There's President Kennedy. There's Martin Luther King. There's Karl Marx, there's Margaret Thatcher, and right alongside them is the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, placed alongside all these human orators. And I thought to myself, all these human people, all these human speeches shouldn't even be placed in the same category as the Sermon on the Mount. They are human people. What they say is bound by their time, by their place, by their limited knowledge. Christ is God manifest in the flesh. He shouldn't be categorized alongside them. But that is the way that the world does it. And we see this so often. Oh, Christ. Oh, yes, he may have been somebody special. But his views, his words, they're just as valid as, you know, Martin Luther King or Buddha or Muhammad. It's just all the same. Just lump them all in the same category. No, God was manifest in the flesh, in Christ. He is God. He is infinitely higher than any human authority. You can't put them in the same category at all. We must exalt Christ as God. And well, these things are so very important. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Eternal words, not like the words of any president or any emperor. And by the way, that means that we don't introduce any worldly teaching or philosophy into the work of the church. We don't look to other religions and think, oh, well, they do this, like this, in this way. Or they have a good idea, a nice, loving idea. Let's incorporate it into Christianity to make Christianity a bit more attractive. Let's borrow from other religions. No, we can't do that. This is the word of God. Christ is God manifest in the flesh. We exalt him above everything else. Nothing else, no wisdom, even comes near him. We exalt him to the highest. And this is wonderful for us. We ought to rejoice in these things. But lastly, on this point, God was manifest in the flesh. It means we can enter into a relationship with him. God was manifest in the flesh. God coming down from heaven to earth to dwell with us. God with us. As some of the Sunday school children heard this afternoon, it means that God wants to enter into a relationship with us. He wants to care for us. He sympathizes with us. He empathizes with us. This is so wonderful for us to think about. And well, this is what we must enter into if we are true Christians. True Christians enter into a relationship with God. That is true authentic Christianity, entering into a relationship with God. It's not simple law keeping or church attendance. We're entering into a relationship. That's when the change comes in your life. We spoke about the change this morning, about people who were so selfish, so angry, turned into different people when they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, that's the key. They come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. They enter into a new relationship. And that's what changes them. It's like when somebody gets married, when somebody makes those vows and joins with their husband and wife. They change. They're not the people they once were before they got married. They have to change because now they have entered into a relationship, a loving relationship. They can't stay the same as they were before. They've entered into this loving, this intimate, this personal relationship. That's what changes you. There are many people who make professions of faith, but they don't ever change. Why? Because they don't know God. They don't have that relationship with God. But God manifest in the flesh. He has come down so we can relate to him and know him and love him. Well, these are tremendous things, and we could continue all night with just God was manifest in the flesh. But let's look at justified in the Spirit. Justified in the Spirit. When we read the word justified, it doesn't mean justified in the sense that we are justified. You can read it better as vindicated in the Spirit, which incidentally, and I have to say this, some of the modern versions do use vindicated, but that's a better rendering. Vindicated in the Spirit. Christ was vindicated, attested by the Holy Spirit, shown to be God by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, well, he was there at the birth, at the conception, rather, of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit descended on Mary. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was there at the Lord's baptism. The Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove, attesting that this was the Messiah, the eternal Son of God. The Spirit is vindicating the Lord Jesus Christ. And during Christ's earthly ministry, it was in the power of the Spirit that Christ was enabled to cast out demons and enabled to heal people, to heal the sick. It was in the power of the Spirit. In John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a sense, appeals to the work of the Holy Spirit in order to help the disciples believe and know that he is the Son of God. He says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. The works that I do, the healings, the work of the Holy Spirit in me, that ought to attest me. That ought to show you that I am the eternal Son of God, justified of the Spirit. And well, we can extend that to ourselves even. The Spirit authenticates or vindicates the work of Christ in us. The Holy Spirit quickens us to receive Christ. The Holy Spirit helps us to see our need of Christ. We can't see our need of Christ without the work of the Holy Spirit. We can't be convicted of our sin without the work of the Holy Spirit, or be given that new birth experience, that conversion experience. We are born of the Spirit, aren't we, when we are born again? And well, when we are believers, we have the fruit of the Spirit within us: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and so forth, that attests that we are true believers in Christ. So the Holy Spirit not only vindicates Christ, the Holy Spirit attests us, vindicates us as the followers of Christ, justified in the Spirit. But then we see scene of angels, justified in the Spirit, scene of angels. Well, of course, angels were active in the ministry of Christ. They were there at his birth, heralding his birth. They were there at the tomb, heralding, as it were, his resurrection. The angels were there. They saw him. The angels ministered to him after the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. Satan tempted him, and afterwards, after that was ended, the angels ministered unto him. When Christ ascended up on high, the angels were comforting the apostles. He was seen of angels. They attended to him. And again, this proves the divinity of Christ. Angels are attending Christ because he is God, because he is God manifest in the flesh. Angels would not attend a simple man. Angels would not even attend another angel. They're attending him because he is God manifest in the flesh. This is very important to understand. And another thing that we have to note about this scene of angels is that when the angels see the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work, and the gospel age even, they are seeing God in a new and different light, one that they have never experienced before or since. We even read in the scriptures that the angels in heaven, they have to veil their faces. They cannot look directly upon the glory of God. It is too much for them. But when God is manifest in the flesh, now they can see him. Now they can see him in a new and wonderful way. They know all about his attributes. They know all about his love and his goodness and his kindness and his mercy. But now that he is manifest in the flesh, they can see all these things in action, in glorious action, in a way they've never seen it before. The angels must be riveted. They see this plan of salvation. We never saw this, even in heaven at the throne of God. We never saw this, God manifest in the flesh. We've never seen such an exhibition of God's love, such a demonstration of God's love as Christ dying on the cross. We never saw this. The angels see Christ, God manifest in the flesh, and they marvel at these things. And not only do they marvel, well, they're active. They rejoice. When one sinner repents, how closely they must be watching. Just one sinner repents, there's rejoicing in heaven. How closely they're watching the work of salvation unfold on this earth here below. This, by the way, is the only religion that the angels are watching. Many religions in this world, there's only one religion that the angels are watching. It's the Christian religion, because Christ is in it, and Christ is God manifest in the flesh. These things are so wonderful, so profound. You can see now why they are the secret of godliness, the secret of piety, how it stirs within us these wonderful things. Seen of angels and preached unto the Gentiles. Well, the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles was prophesied even in the Old Testament. Preached unto the Gentiles. The gospel would be for everybody. not just for the Jews, not just for one particular people. God is not a respecter of persons, for everybody. That is the simple deduction that we can make from this. Preached unto the Gentiles, he's the God of the whole world. And so he calls the whole world to himself. It makes sense. Even those who are furthest from Christ. The Gentiles, in the ancient world, they were deemed to be those who were furthest from Christ. The Jews, they were the Lord's people. The Gentiles were dogs. They worshipped other idols. They didn't even deserve salvation. They're far off. But well, God in his grace, this is what this part of the verse emphasizes. God's grace. Anybody, no matter how far they are from Christ, can come and be saved, can come and know his mercy. Preached unto the Gentiles. What a wonderful doctrine that is. By the way, preached, no other way. It's preaching, not stage performances, not endless music. Preaching is the only thing that's ordained here. Preached to the Gentiles. And well, this is a chapter on how we ought to behave ourselves in the house of God, remember. It's preaching that is meant to be primary, that is meant to be at the center of church life. Preached unto the Gentiles. Then we move on to believed on in the world. Well, isn't this an amazing thing that the gospel is ever believed in the world? When you think, well, we've just spoken about preaching. When you think in this society that all we have to offer is just preaching, and preaching about what? Sin and repentance and Christ dying on a cross. When you think of all the things that the world has to offer, all the alluring things, all the exciting things, and we with our Bibles preaching sin and repentance, isn't it an amazing thing that anybody believes on the Word of God? This is an amazing thing, believed on in the world, but of course we know that it's not of us. The reason why these things are in place, why it is by the foolishness of preaching, it's because we are to understand that this is just a work of God. It's got nothing to do with us. It's the work of God. He will do it, even through the foolishness of our preaching and all the limited things we have to offer. Christ will still be believed on in the world. And well, these are tremendous things. But let's look at this last part here. Received up into glory. Received up into glory. Some Bible versions, and I'm sorry to keep going on about this, say taken up into glory. But that just doesn't give the right sense. Received up into glory. When you receive someone as a guest, you've prepared the house. You know you're receiving someone. That's how Christ was received. The everlasting doors gave way when Christ ascended up on high. He was received as a king, as a triumphant conqueror, as a victor. He was received into glory. And think of the things that he triumphed over. What did he triumph over? He triumphed over sin. He triumphed over death for us, just for us. They were our enemies, sin and death. God did not have to come down. God was not obliged to fight our battle for us. We were sinners. If we went to hell, it would have been right and just. But God came down to fight our battle, to conquer sin and death. What a tremendous thing that is. And he is received up into glory because of what he has done for us. That's a glorious thing. And even when he is in glory, and I won't spend long with this, he is still doing things for us. He is our advocate. He is on the right hand of God interceding for us. When we stumble, when we fall into sin, Well, there is Christ pleading with the Father, interceding for us, pleading his merits. They are my people. I have suffered and died for them. Even in glory, it is our interests that he is looking out for. And while he is preparing a place for us, we know that there are many mansions in the Lord's house. He is preparing a place for us, a place that is pure and righteous. And we ought to be heading for that place, or we ought to have our hearts set for that place. When we think about these things, we spoke about it on Wednesday, but one illustration I like to give is of an elderly man or woman, and they're going on a long holiday. Maybe they're going back to their native country or something, and they stop engaging in the tradition and the culture of the world that they are now in, the nation they are now in. They stop doing those things because they know they're heading to this place. They know they won't ever come back. They reacquaint themselves with the language. They reacquaint themselves with the customs, with the traditions of the places that they're going to. They know that is where they're going. They'll stay there forever. And that is how we ought to be. When we are saved, we put aside the things of this world. We acquaint ourselves with the things of God. Our heart is there. We know that's where we're going. And we're never coming back to this world. Never. And so that's where our hearts ought to be. And we wait for the coming again. Received up into glory, he will come back in glory with the holy angels, and he will take us up to be with him. But dear friends, I've only just skimmed the surface, really. Can you not see this is a wonderful verse to read in the holiday period? Just to meditate upon, think upon these things. They're so profound. God was manifest in the flesh, that great and glorious truth, and the five proofs of Christ's divinity. It makes all the difference to your Christian life. Piety, godliness, devotion to Christ, that should be our aim. And this is where we find it. This is where we find the energy, the desire to yield entirely to Christ. 1 Timothy 3:16. May it be a blessing to your souls. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our God, our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank thee for Christ, for God who was manifest in the flesh. Lord, there are so many things we could meditate upon, so many wonders that could entertain us. But Lord, we pray that thou would simply change us. May we truly enter into that loving relationship with our Saviour. May we truly know him as we ought. May we devote everything to him in the coming days and in this coming year. Lord, we ask it all in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing together our final hymn this evening, hymn number 228.